Our passage this morning is Nehemiah chapter 13. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 31. We have come to the end of our series on Nehemiah. And we've seen the wall rebuilt. We've seen the people worshiping. We've seen the wall dedicated. And we come to the end of the story. We are pretty attuned and used to stories having happy endings. We're not necessarily going to have a happy ending this morning, but it is true and it is good. And so let's pay attention to what God's Word says as He works in the history of His people. Nehemiah 13, verses 10 through 31. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Padiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mathaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for His service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah and Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Lord, this is your holy word. In it, you have recorded by your Spirit through your servants that which you want us to know. according to what you have done in the history of your people, that your people today would be formed as those who love you and follow you and obey you in the hope of eternal life found in Jesus Christ. Lord, would you speak to us this morning by your Spirit through your word? Will all that I have to say for those gathered here be for your glory and their good? And would all that falls short be quickly forgotten, blown like chaff upon the wind? Hear our prayer in the name of Christ. Amen. It's hard enough to decide what the right thing to do is, to then do it and keep doing it over and over again. And when we come up against things that don't seem to be working out or don't go the way that we plan, or people resist us and argue with us about what we're doing, it can be discouraging and challenge us to ask, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why study for a test? Why tell a friend that you think the person that they are dating is maybe not so good for them? Why move across the country to care for an ailing relative? What is good, and why do you do it? There are many standards, and there are many motivations, but so very often, when it comes down to it, the lens by which we decide what is good and why we should do it is a lens that looks often very much like us. So very often, we are trying to do the right thing according to our standards, according to our strength, with our goals in mind. We have a self-dependent sense of holiness. Our hope is in what we can do. This morning, we find God's people a mess. Nehemiah has been struggling for years to see not only the rebuilding of the wall and the resetting of the gates of Jerusalem, but the recovery, the restoration of the people to worship God aright, to offer the sacrifices aright, to remember the feast days, to keep the Sabbath. He's been away for a little while after his rule, and he comes back. He finds that the tithes are no longer coming to the temple, that the Sabbath day is being profaned, that there is intermarriage not only with foreigners, but there is intermarriage with the chief priest's family and Sanballat, who was the most overt enemy of God's people. It seems like Nehemiah's quest for holiness, for recovery, for reform is shipwrecked. And if our holiness is our hope, if the results of our good deeds, if the response of others to our good deeds, if the effectiveness of our deeds is our hope, then we would read this passage and we would be rightly discouraged and join with Nehemiah in discouragement. But if we pay attention to this passage, Nehemiah's hope is not in his holiness. Nehemiah's hope is not even in the response of the people to his holiness and his reforms unto holiness. But what we see is his hope is what leads to his pursuit of holiness. Throughout this passage, we see Nehemiah stopping. He's describing what he's doing. And he then turns to the Lord and says, "Remember me." He confronts their misdeeds. And in verse 14, he says, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this. Do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God." Verse 22, "Remember this also in my favor, O my God. Spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love." The very last words of the book of Nehemiah Remember me, O my God, for good. In Scripture, the word remember is not just a word of recollection, like recalling a fact, remembering something. Remembrance, especially when the Lord remembers, is His action according to His promise. As a husband or a wife remembers their vows, not just, hey, I remember that day when I said I would love and cherish you, but they remember their vows when they do love, when they do cherish. And Nehemiah is saying, remember me, O God, for good. My hope is not that the people will do what I want them to do. Is not that my deeds are good enough. Is not that I have all the answers or I figured everything out. He is saying, I am doing all of these things, O God, because my hope is in you. He is depending on God's mercy. He is depending on God's promises. He is depending on God's steadfast love, God's holiness to be done. What we see here is not hope in holiness, but holiness that results from a hope in God who remembers, who keeps steadfast love, who will bring about His will according to His promises. We'll see the effect of that hope this morning. That hope in God, in God's grace, in God's mercy, in God's favor, it blows up. It confounds the ways that we often pursue what's right. That it confounds or it undermines a results-based righteousness. That it blows up a privatized or an individualized righteousness. And it destroys and undermines any sense of comparative righteousness. Hope in the Lord and His goodness and His mercy destroys any sense of results-based righteousness. Imagine if you were Nehemiah. How you might feel. These are not just acts of disobedience recorded here. These are just not random things that have gone poorly in the lives of the people of God. But if you were to turn back a couple pages to Nehemiah chapter 10, you'll read there, when the leaders of God's people had made an oath, they had covenanted with God in renewal of covenant relationship, a certain number of things. And what were those things? Honor the Sabbath, to give the contributions necessary for right worship, to put aside foreigners. These are the very things that the people of God had committed themselves to say, we're not going to do this. And that's exactly what they're doing. Have you known that feeling? You've given a friend good advice. You heard them say, you know, that's a good idea. I'm going to do exactly what you say. And then you find out a couple days, a couple weeks, a couple months later that they've done the opposite. How defeated would you feel if you were Nehemiah? And yet, again, with a knowledge that the results might be the same, he seeks to obey God and seeks the obedience of God's people. What we see in this passage is that Nehemiah, even though the results of his pursuit have gone backwards, he hasn't gotten the result he wants. He doesn't give up based on the results. The reality is that the pervasiveness of sin, that is, the fact that sin is always around us, it's always messing things up, our plans are always going astray, should never dissuade us from pursuing holiness and purity. Because it is not our power to eradicate evil upon which we are depending. It is not our power to get rid of homelessness or poverty. It's not our hope that we will eradicate abuse, that we will accomplish perfect justice. That is not our hope as Christians. No, our hope is the God who has promised to make all things good as they were in the beginning, who has shown us His desire to recover what is broken, to fix what is polluted by sending His Son to come into this world to be fully human the way we were supposed to be, to die on the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sins, so that we could share in His life. Our hope as Christians is not that we will fix things, but that God sent His Son to make all things right. That's why in 2 Thessalonians 3:13, Paul writes, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." When things tend to go well for us, we tend to not grow too weary. When the grades are going well, we keep working. When the pay is good, we keep laboring. When our spouse is encouraging us, saying, "Hey, I'm so appreciative," we tend to get going. It's when things aren't going well that we need encouragement. And yet that is so very often the experience, even when we are doing the right thing, even when we are doing the just thing, even when we are doing the loving thing. We need that encouragement because so very often, doing good does not reap immediate fruit. And if we are prone to a discouragement, then we might be prone to give up. And in the end, weariness will defeat us if we believe that the measure of our obedience is whether what we want happens. The reality of sin, the brokenness of the world, and the pervasiveness of the fall is too much for you and for me to fix. There may be seasons of success. There may be seasons where things work out. But our hope is not that our good deeds will fix things. We do what is right in the hope of the God who has promised to fix what is broken. While we are called to be wise and engage a world that is full of cause and effect, the primary way to determine what we will do in obedience to God is what God says, as opposed to what seems to work. Take prayer, for instance. While we are praying for things, we might be asking for God for something to happen, saying, "God, would you do this? Would you change this person? Would you bring repentance? Would you bring reconciliation? Would you grow the church? Would you give me a faithful witness? Would you make me more patient with my children?" Ultimately, prayer is about conformity to God's will. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so very often when we are praying about things, that though it's good and though it's obedient, one of the things that we realize in the midst of prayer is that we're not in control. Paul Miller, in his book, A Praying Life, says this: "The act of praying itself is a kind of dying, where you give up your self-will to make things happen and go to God with a collective, help us." The initial feeling of prayer is dying to self, because praying is an act of the will, a decision to shut down your activity and open the door to God's activity. Prayer is one of those good things, those holy things, those obedient things in which we learn to say, "God, doing the right thing is not about what I get out of it. It's not about me seeing the fruit. It's not me getting the results or the good grade or the pat on the back. It's about me trusting that your way is the right way." And so Nehemiah trusts. He doesn't know if it's going to catch this time. He doesn't know if the people are going to revert, if they're going to go back to not giving the money, back to profaning the Sabbath, back to mixed marriages. But he pursues righteousness, trusting that the Lord will remember him for his good, that he will remember these good deeds, that he will bring about his will. So we obey, we pray, we share the good news, we correct our children, not because it's in our power to achieve what we want, but because we believe that God remembers our obedience for our good, and He will work out His perfect will. It's not about our individual sense of success. And this often helps us to understand that our hope is not in our holiness, but holiness is a response of hope, because it's not about me. It's not about you by yourself. Trusting in the Lord and responding in that trust with holiness blows up this sense of an individualized righteousness, of a privatized righteousness. Doing what works for you in dependence on self leads in the end to a privatized ethic, a determination of what is good according to the standard of self. Doing what works for you and what you think is best, sometimes it can work for a while. But ultimately, it is destructive to the good of the community around us. In verse 10, we read that the priests and the singers flee to the fields. Now, first and foremost, the Levites aren't supposed to have fields. They're supposed to be supported by the tithe of the rest of the community of God's people. There's been a time where it hasn't happened, and so they took fields and were working in the fields. And now that the tithe isn't coming in, they have to go there. Now, on one hand, that's them abandoning their post. Instead of singing in the temple, instead of guarding the temple, instead of making sure that right worship is happening, they're going to work the fields so that they can feed themselves. It is an act of personal disobedience, but why? Because the people have stopped tithing. And as now, do we think that what's happened in Judah is the people have gotten together and said, okay, we're going to get together, town meeting. We're going to go to the town hall, and we're all going to have a vote and debate, should we tithe to the temple? Let's have a vote. Okay, majority says no, we're going to stop. Is that what happened? Series of individuals, a series of families said, what is best for me, what works for me is what I'm going to do. But the impact of that individual or private or family-based decision has an impact on the community. It means that the tithe is not in the temple. It means that the priests and the Levites can't do their work. It means that therefore, not only can they not do their work, but the worship of all the people is corrupted. When faced between the decision of providing for themselves for the cost of the offerings, the uncertainty of their future, they made a decision dependent on what they could see, they could do for themselves. And the community bears the results. Similarly, we see that with the Sabbath. We remember that God's people have just now been restored, really, to any sense of security. And Nehemiah oversaw a lot of economic instability. He was having to correct loans that were destroying people with heavy interest. God's people are not the economic powerhouse they were under David and Solomon. And so a lot of people are barely getting by. And so how do they respond to that? Man, it'd be nice if I could sell my grain, if I could sell my grapes, if I could sell my figs, not just 6 days, but 7 days. And so we see the Sabbath, the day that they are supposed to rest from all work, rest from all commerce, is being profaned. And it's not just them who are supposed to be obeying God that are being disobedient, but this is a creation ordinance. We rest on the seventh day because God rested after the 6 days of creation. And yet it's inviting not only the Israelites to disobey God, but we see the nations who are at the gate. And they're saying, well, we've got wares for you. And then, you know, the first time the gate's shut and locked, they sit outside and they're like, well, you know, we're just in case. It doesn't start out as a bunch of people saying, together we are going to corporately rebel against the Sabbath commandment. But what happens is individuals say, I need more money. I need more time to work. I need to sell my goods. And suddenly we see a community opposed to the very command of God. And that trend continues in marriage. In verse 23, as Nehemiah was traveling, likely in the east, he uncovers an area in which there has been a trend of intermarriage. And though marriage in that day was much more a communal decision than it is today, it was one that involved social and economic considerations for the family. And their decisions have an imminently devastating impact on the community. Verse 24 says this, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. Now, is Nehemiah's concern about ethnic identity? Well, if you're going to live in America, you better speak English. Is that what Nehemiah is about here? No. His concern is that if the people cannot speak the language of Judah, they cannot hear the word of God. They cannot hear the commands of God. They cannot participate in the worship of God if they do not know the language of God's people. The intermarriage, just by virtue of the consequence of not knowing the language, is distancing the children from the worship of God. Their parents' decision to marry someone from outside the people of God isn't even yet saying, well, you need to worship the gods of Ashdod or Moab or Persia. But even now they are being distanced from the worship of the living God. And so Nehemiah takes decisive action. He says, whatever economic or political benefit you or your family might get, it is destructive to the community of God's people. It's destructive to the worship. And so he enacts justice. Here it seems a little bit perhaps like Nehemiah is flying into a fit of rage and attacking people. No, these beatings, these pluckings, these are formal means of community justice. Not ways that we would enact today, but remember, Nehemiah is not just a private citizen. He's the governor of the area. He has the authority of the king. And he's enacting justice, not because he's angry, not because he says, this makes me mad. But he's willing to do what will make him unpopular. He's going to upset Sanballat again, the guy who's been against him from the very beginning, by pushing against his relative. Because he knows that for the sake of the ability for God's people to worship, he must drive out what's wrong. And so Nehemiah cries out, remember me. Because he is acting for others dependent on the will of God. Even as it will bring him probably more disfavor and more reactivity from others. We live in a culture of outrage. And while much that is written in the vein of outrage claims to be seeking the public good, in so many ways it is a means to privatized justice and the enactment of shame and judgment on others. It's done for you instead of for the good of others. It feels good to post something online saying, that is horrible, that is wicked, I can't believe they do that. And yet what does it require of the individual? It's just a way to advertise their feelings, to feel good about themselves. Does it actually accomplish justice? Does it actually fix what's broken? How many of you, when someone says something mean about you in an email or on Facebook or Twitter or whatever you use, say, you know what, I think that person really loves me and cares about me. I think I might need to reconsider my position. No. Real justice, real love, real righteousness will expose ourselves to the difficult work of actually going person to person, of confronting what's wrong, of maybe seeking the context of saying what's contributing to this sin. We know part of these sins have probably been contributed to because of the economic difficulties. And how did Nehemiah respond in the past? He gave out of his own pocket. He gave of his own labor. He shared his own resources so that the people wouldn't be tempted to sin. Trusting God lets our righteousness be the righteousness not of what is comfortable for us, what makes us popular with others, but causes us to love others and seek their good, even if it comes at our cost. This is the self-giving love of hospitality, of generosity, of seeking justice and flourishing for others. Not because it is in our interest or it will result in our security, but because God, who gave His most precious gift in His Son, Jesus Christ, will uphold us. That whatever we expend in trust in God, whether it's our time or our resources, if we lose our reputation because we are pursuing a godly end that the rest reject, we know that the faithfulness of God will repay us. That dying to self for the sake of God and for others will mean we will be raised up when we trust in Christ. You can do actly costs of obedience. We can care for the orphan. We can love the broken and the afflicted. We can liberate the captive. Not because our hope is that they will recognize us, it will benefit us, but because our hope is in the Lord, who gives what we are giving in the first place, which then undermines comparative righteousness. hope as what leads to holiness. Trust in the Lord, His mercy and compassion not only gets rid of results-based righteousness or individualized, but comparative righteousness. In verse 22, Nehemiah calls on God to remember him and to spare him. If you'll recall all the way back to the beginning of the series, back to chapter 1, Nehemiah hears that Jerusalem's walls are still broken down. The gates are still unrepaired. And how does Nehemiah respond? He doesn't say, man, those stupid ancestors, they got us into this position. We are ashamed because of what our forefathers did, their sin, their idolatry, their rebellion. That's not what he did. No, Nehemiah repents because he sees at work in him the same heart of disobedience, rejection in his own life that was in the life of his forefathers that led to the destruction, to the exile. And here again, there is an acknowledgement of his sin and his dependence, not on his righteousness, but upon God for mercy and deliverance. In the midst of confronting great and devastating sin, I hope you realize, one of the primary things that the prophets spoke about that led to the original exile was their breaking of the Sabbath. And Nehemiah might be internally thinking, are we on the brink of another? Have these idiots exposed us? We've just done the work of repairing Jerusalem. We've just fixed it. Is it about to be torn down again? Are we about to be captives again? Are our children going to be sold into slavery again? But instead of pointing the finger at them, he looks at himself and says, oh Lord, I am in need of your mercy. Spare me. Be gracious to me. An acknowledgement of sin is possible because we are depending on God. We can confess. We can say, I'm just as messed up. My sin is just as much evil against you, God, as the sin of breaking the Sabbath, of these intermarriage, of this failure of tithing. Because our hope isn't in our righteousness and saying, look how righteous I am. Our hope is in the grace, the mercy, and compassion of God. We might think comparative ethics causes us to view other sin as worse would mean that we are more engaged. That is to say, if you are operating in a comparative righteousness way, then what you do is go about pointing out other sins. But the truth is, when we really do that, it risks our exposure. Getting to know other people and letting them get to know us means we are more prone to being exposed. So very often, comparative righteousness isn't looking like spending time with the broken and the sinful. It looks like lobbing grenades from a distance. But when we are not saying, I'm better than you, but saying, I'm in the same boat as you, we will enter into the broken places, the painful places, the deeply sinful places, because we have found the good news that our hope is not in our obedience, but in the hope of a God who sent his perfectly obedient son to rescue us. There is no need for self-protection. There is no need from hiding. There is no need to evade the truth. As much as sin is dealt with according to the spirit of the law and not just the form, Nehemiah therefore pursues avoidance of buying on the Sabbath. He doesn't just say stop selling on the Sabbath. He says stop buying on the Sabbath. He removes temptation to buy from those outside the gates, because he says it's not just the big sins that matter, it's the little sins that matter. He cares about all that would lead his people astray. If we're honest, if you're reading chapter 12 and chapter 13, and this is in many ways Nehemiah's memoir, it doesn't look so good for Nehemiah. He's looking like a failure. Yet he is depending on God to achieve the future righteousness. That is what he is seeking. He is recording what God has done, not having to build himself up, not to say, this is what I have accomplished, but to say, this is what God accomplished, and I am trusting, though we have messed up again, though we have disobeyed again, that God might still bring about good. Remember me, O my God, for good. A few years ago, There was a lot of coverage of a young high school track athlete by the name of Caleb Montgomery. And not only were they covering her because she was winning these track races, but because of how she finished each track race. See, she required her coach to catch her. At the end, at the finish line of every race, her coach was there prepared to catch her because Kayla had been diagnosed with MS. And when she ran, her body overheated and the symptoms of MS would happen and she would have numbness below her waist and so she could not feel her legs. She could not stop. And so she said, well, I'm not going to run because I don't know how it's going to turn out because I can't stop myself. No. Instead, she ran saying, I'm trusting that as I give all of my effort, as I run as hard as I can, as I don't have the capacity to even control my limbs at the end, I will entrust myself to the protection and safety of the waiting arms of my coach. This is what Nehemiah is doing. He is running the race saying, I don't know what place I'm going to come in. I don't know if it's going to work out. I don't know if I'm going to have control over my limbs at the end of this. But I know that my faithful Savior, my living God is there, and so I commit myself to Him. Remember me, O God, for good. Brothers and sisters, your hope is not in your holiness. It's not in your obedience. It's not in getting right, and not in people saying, good job. Our hope is in a God who is faithful, who is merciful. And trusting in Him, we can expend every energy in pursuing righteousness in our lives, in confronting what is unrighteous and unjust in others, because our hope is in Him. Let's pray. Lord, would you make us like Nehemiah, who strove so hard to bring restoration, to fix what was broken, to confront sin, to uphold righteousness, but did it not in the hope that he would accomplish what he wanted, or in his power or his strength, but did it in the hope that you would remember him. O God of steadfast love and faithfulness, remember us as we, united to Christ, seek to live justified by him and therefore seeking to live lives of righteousness unto your glory. In Christ's name, amen.